Scripture lesson this morning, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now hear God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for this letter of James and the wisdom that he has written for the maturing of our faith. As we look at the book of James this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may see and understand and that our hearts would be softened to receive your word. And I pray that your word would work in us and through us to the end that we might be better equipped to be about the mission that you have called us to. Be pleased to illumine to us this day the wisdom that James offers. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. When you purchase a new appliance, a new tool, a new car, a new bike, or anything that requires a bit of knowledge to operate, how many of you read the instruction manual? Well, statistically speaking, if you're a woman, you're more likely to read the manual. And if you're a man, well, maybe not so much. And the results of operating equipment or electronics without knowing first how to do so can be varied. And if you're like most men, maybe after you've made, say 30 attempts and it's not going well, you'll eventually skim to the parts of the operating manual you deem relevant and discover what it is you're doing wrong, and then, with some reluctance, try it that way. Well, with the book of James this morning, we have more than a manual. We have a letter written to real people suffering real hard times. And there are two levels that James' teaching from this epistle operates on. And this letter certainly does function as a personal handbook for everyday Christian life. Because everything you read in this letter about how to behave is certainly applicable to you in your walk of faith as you follow Christ in everyday life. But there's a second level to be contemplated here in this epistle, and that is of helping us to understand how to behave, act, think, and function in a world that persecutes those who follow Jesus Christ. It's sort of like how car manuals will have two maintenance schedules. One of those is for operating in normal conditions, and one is for operating in highly adverse conditions. The entire letter of James features personalized instructions to you for operating in highly adverse conditions. And James shows you, as a Christian, how to live in a culture that is against you. It shows you how to suffer. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired James to write this letter for our benefit, for knowing how to respond in the face of persecution, even great persecution that you may experience for your faith. It shows you how to be faithful to Christ, how to behave in a manner that befits Christ's followers during such times. So I hope that you will not neglect this word from James, and I hope you'll pay careful heed to it, and you will find much encouragement for your faith and your service to the Lord. Now, while we only read the first 8 verses, this morning we're going to spend our time getting an overview of the entire book of James, who the writer is, when the letter was written, who the letter was written to, and the structure of the letter, and things of that nature. And trusting that this will give you a good foundation to understand and study the book of James. And so the first question that probably comes to your mind is, who is James? So the name translated James in the New Testament and here in this epistle is actually an anglicized version of the name Jacob. And you'll still see the name Jacob in the New Testament when referring to the patriarch, the son of Isaac, But when referring to someone contemporary in the New Testament, the name in the Greek, Iakobos, is translated as James. So when you read the name James, you're actually reading of someone whose namesake was the patriarch, Jacob. And so that makes it interesting to note that the patriarch Jacob had 12 sons from whom descended the 12 tribes of Israel. And then here, James, or Jacob, writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so what we have here then is a new Jacob, an early church father giving instruction to the renewed Israel, the new 12 tribes in this dispersion, as they are persecuted by and flee a new Egypt. And just as Jacob, the patriarch of the Old Covenant, issued blessing and instruction to his sons and their descendants as they built and formed the nation of Israel, here the new Jacob issues instructions to the 12 dispersed tribes and their spiritual descendants, which would be us, as we go about building the kingdom of heaven and the new Israel here on earth. So as we consider this new patriarch Jacob, or James as we know him, one might wonder which James, because there are two candidates for the writing of the book with the name James. The first candidate is James, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder and one of the 12 apostles. And the second James would be James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, there's certainly room for thinking either way about which James wrote this book, and it's not a matter of heresy of which James wrote this book. But while it's not a matter of heresy to think one way or the other about the authorship, here are just a couple of reasons that we can look at for siding with apostolic authorship. According to some post-apostolic accounts, James, the son of Zebedee, appears to have been the first pastor of the Jewish Christian community. And then Paul says in Galatians that James the apostle was one of the three pillars of the church. And then further consider the opening of the letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, James here identifies himself directly with Jesus. Granted, one could argue that we are all bondservants. You would rightly argue that we're all bondservants of the Lord Jesus. But one could also argue that the implication James uses here is one of more authority and more intimacy, establishing his authority as one of the apostles. He identifies himself in very close association with our Savior. And this would argue in favor of apostolic authorship. However, we understand this is not conclusive evidence, and it's not necessary to know which James wrote the scripture to receive it as scripture. What is more important to understand the context of this epistle is the timing of its writing. In modern times, scholars have tended to believe that James was written later in the New Testament timeline, and this later dating is actually the most common argument for James the Just being the author rather than James the Apostle. Many modern commentators believe that the Epistle of James must have been written after AD 44 and therefore by James the Just, because James the Apostle was martyred by Herod at the beginning of Acts 12, which we know is recorded in history as around AD 44. So the argument for this dating boils down to something like this. No one was writing these letters and these epistles so early after Jesus' death, and so the Christian community would have been maintaining Jesus' teaching by oral tradition at the time. But this argument fails to take into account that the Jews of the time were a literary and bookish people. Because, see, they read a lot, and they wrote a whole lot. Therefore, it seems they would have been producing early writings on a subject which turned their lives upside down. Consider also that this is a circular letter, and it deals with none of the controversies that were rampant throughout the church after AD 44. And other epistles, specifically Paul's, deals with these controversies extensively. Just a few of those controversies, of which James does not deal, are the Jew-Gentile controversy. We first read about this issue coming up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and that's dated historically around AD 48 to AD 50. Contentious relationships among the brethren. We read about this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Sexual immorality in the church, also in Paul's letter to Corinth. And then Judaizing. In the book of Galatians, Paul deals extensively with issues of Sabbath observance, circumcision, the Mosaic covenant, and more. And these are all issues that became relevant in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And so that these are just a few instances of controversies in the early church. And these controversies were also indicative of a population coming into the church that did not yet know Yahweh, nor did they know his law and morality. that none of these controversies were addressed at all in this epistle if it were written after AD 44 is a bit hard to believe. But when we place the writing earlier of the letter earlier in the early to mid-30s, before the gospel went out to the Gentiles, it becomes easier to understand that this letter was written to early Jewish believers. And let's also further consider the mention of the dispersion in the greeting to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or in the Greek diaspora. And this is how we identify this letter as a circular letter. It was to be distributed to the 12 tribes scattered about. When were the 12 tribes scattered? Well, let's read from Acts chapter 8. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were dispersed went everywhere preaching the word. Now, many translations use the word scattered where you heard the word dispersed read. That is the Greek word diaspora. And it's the same word that is used in the opening words of James when talking about the 12 dispersed tribes. Also note that in Acts 11:19, there is once again a reference to the diaspora that arose because of the death of Stephen. Reading that verse, "Now those who were dispersed after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So, when James here talks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion, what do you think he might be referencing? What did the Jews of the time and the other writers of the New Testament consider the diaspora? Well, as we just read, according to Acts, the dispersion is the Jews who were exiled and scattered on account of the persecution being suffered at the hands of the leaders of the day, among whom was Saul, known to us by his Roman name Paul. So, this circular letter was written to Jewish believers under great persecution for their faith, which started in Acts 8 and continued through at least Acts 12. Obviously, it even goes further than that, but we know that Acts 12 is where James the Apostle was martyred in Jerusalem. They were being tortured and killed, and they therefore were dispersed under great duress, and they were zealous for Christ. This is who James is addressing. This is the context in which James writes. Consider the very first thing James addresses in his greeting, verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy when you meet trials. Testing your faith produces steadfastness. What is James addressing here? He's addressing the trials these 12 tribes are experiencing as they are dispersed because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And James writes this letter because he wants these dispersed, persecuted Christians to know how the Lord would have them to conduct themselves. How are the Christians supposed to behave during this time? What would the Lord have them do in the face of these harsh conditions? What is the Christian response? And so based on these various pieces of the puzzle, we can date this epistle somewhere in the early to mid-30s, somewhere in the time frame of Acts chapters 8 through 12, after Stephen's death and before James the Apostle was martyred. Stephen's death is typically placed around AD 34, with Christ's death and resurrection typically being placed around AD 33. These early persecuted Christians didn't have much or really any New Testament yet. They needed to hear the words of James the Apostle, one who spent a lot of time with Jesus, on how they were to conduct themselves. And as followers of the way, what was the way in these circumstances? And so James writes to address this. And he uses a lot of allusions to Jesus' own teaching, allusions to the Sermon on the Mount and the Proverbs and more. Consider the parallels of what we just read in the opening words of James with Christ's Sermon on the Mount, reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, James' opening words allude to these words of Jesus, his rabbi, and certainly evoke the style of Jesus. And James also often evokes the Proverbs to the end that his readers might gain wisdom and maturity, which is the purpose of the Proverbs. And so this first letter to the churches calls them to endure trials for the sake of maturity and steadfast faith with no wavering. In fact, they, like we, are called to endure these trials precisely because this is how our faith matures. Because if our faith is not tested, we will not mature. The very testing of our faith produces in us that maturity which should be the goal of us all as Christians. And that's what James is addressing here in chapter 1. And so, under such great distress and persecution, what temptations might befall these Christians? James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So you see, the temptation of James' audience would be to respond to this persecution and distress with the anger of man. And James writes these words to this audience because he wants them to know that the tools of a Christian's warfare, the means that we are to engage in as Christians, are different than the means that man in his sinful desires would use. And those persecuting the church are certainly using earthly and worldly means to fight their battles. They're putting to death the bodies of those that they're persecuting. They're using the wrath of man. And so responding in kind as Christians would not work the righteousness of God. And while this is always true throughout all of our lives, it's especially important to keep in mind as we come under suffering for the sake of Christ and his church. Recall that Christ's own disciples had trouble understanding what was going on when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane and led away to be crucified. They, and of course all the Jews, had it in their heads that the way to victory was not a path of suffering and shame, but a mighty hand and an outstretched arm leading obviously victorious armies. See, they had something very different in mind than what happened, didn't they? And it's not a stretch to think that many believing Jews still thought this way. Oh, sure, they accepted Jesus' death and resurrection, but surely now the risen mighty Savior would commend action on the part of his followers, right? Isn't it time to fight back? This would have been their thinking. But James, here in chapter 1, wants his readers to know that the way of suffering, which Christ himself walked, is still the way they and we must walk. God uses different means than those of the world to accomplish much greater things than we can possibly imagine. Well, in chapter 2, James wants his readers to be aware that playing favorites based on wealth and affluence is not godly. And James continues to ask his readers to lay aside their preconceived assumptions favoring the rich and powerful who come into their assembly to better their situation would be to follow worldly wisdom and not godly righteousness. And James is saying that our thinking about power, wealth, influence, and riches, and the way we expect those things to work by worldly means is not how God works. See, the desire of the persecuted saints would be to use any worldly wealth that came into their assembly to curry favor with the world that is persecuting them. And so James points out in chapter 2 that the temptation to do this would be at the exclusion of the brothers and sisters who are poor and destitute and who need the help and attention of the church at least as much as those with riches and affluence. And he points out in chapter 2, verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And see, James already said in chapter 1, verse 27, which verse 27 of chapter 1 is really a transition into this section in chapter 2, but he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So you see, showing partiality at the expense of the poor, the widows and the orphan, is not undefiled religion. In chapter 3, James speaks to his readers about the power of the tongue. Blessing and cursing out of the same mouth? Brothers and sisters, this should not be. The power of the tongue is at the center of the structure of James' letter. He warns against the evil fire the tongue can kindle. In the face of persecution, it would once again be really easy for these Christians to meet like with like. Because many evil things are being said about these brothers and sisters by the persecutors. And so if you use your mouth as a Christian to curse and revile, then you are in a similar manner to the use of man's wrath, which James spoke about in chapter 1, not working the will of him who you follow. In chapter 4, James addresses fanaticism among God's people. See, they desired to use means to fight against evil that they should not, and exercise evil themselves. They're surrounded by religious zealots, persecuting them and driving them from their homes and even killing them. And so their sinful urges would have been to respond with their own misguided religious zealotry. But we already know from chapter 1 that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so James encourages these Christians to humility as their path forward. And then in chapter 5, after having warned not to prefer the rich and opulent persons in chapter 2, James here warns that rich oppressors in the church will be condemned. And since James is writing this letter to the church, and since he uses the first person in chapter 5, where he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you," then we can safely say that oppressors in the church will also not escape the miseries that God is preparing for them. And for the oppressed, he once again encourages patience and perseverance, returning to themes he established earlier in this chiastic structure. Chiastic structure is a literary device that was deeply ingrained in the way these ancient writers thought and wrote. A chiasm is a form of parallel structure to draw attention to and reinforce important concepts. And so it is helpful then to take a look at the chiastic structure of James. Hopefully you have the handout that was in the back. It will help you have a better understanding of what James intends for us to learn. And so take a look here at the handout that's in the back, the chiastic structure of James. So you see you have this structure that leads to a point. And with A and B, and that relates to A prime and B prime down here on the bottom, the sandwich, these bookends of the chiasm, are how our faith is built and matured by suffering, patience, and which produces steadfastness. And then there's warnings of sin and death that comes if you do not heed. And then you have C and C prime. This has themes of oppression of the rich and powerful and how we are to think about, behave, and respond to those things. And then you have D and D prime down here. These have love, liberty, and mercy contrasted with enmity, adultery, and pride. And then E has themes of justification, works, and wisdom, which are very much needed as you navigate the trials of the Christian life, the life of suffering. And then here in the very middle, everything sort of points to and leads to the power of the tongue. This is the hinge of the chiasm. And so throughout the chiasm and then centered here with the tongue, what we see in James is the calling to Christian maturity, and particularly for Christian zealots. Are you zealous for Christ? That's a very good thing. But then the call is for you to grow your zealousness in Christian maturity. The call is for you to let the wrath of man and the biting words give place to the righteousness of God. This is the prevailing theme of James, that Christian maturity. And James tells us how we're going to get there, what that maturity looks like, and how to achieve it. After all, James says in chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. And so the bookends of the chiasm and the hinge here of the need to control the tongue all point to this theme, this Christian maturity, as the overall theme of James' letter. And so as you have great zeal for Christ, James wants you to mold and shape that zeal after the righteousness of God in maturity and not after the folly of man in immaturity. You see, James is giving us the mind of Christ that we might have the tools that we need to mature our faith. It is God, we know, who works in us to mature our faith. And with this guidance from James, we know how he's going to do that and how we must be prepared and how we must respond to that maturing of our faith. Consider verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, what is James pointing to here? What is he getting at? Maturity. He points the way for us to get wisdom and maturity. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. So you should be asking God for wisdom, and you should understand that he's ready to give it to you without reservation. But how? How is this wisdom? How is this maturity going to be imparted to you? We already have the answer from verses 2 and 3, where James tells us of the various trials and the purpose of those trials to mature our faith. And verse 4 tells you that you should let that process continue for your maturation and completeness. He says, but let steadfastness have its maturing effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And then verse 6 tells you not to doubt. Now, why would you doubt? Because the imparting of wisdom takes time. There's no substitute for the process. The temptation in trials is for you to doubt what God is doing over that period of time. But you must avoid that doubt so that you are not double-minded and unstable. And so, having heard today about the context of the writing of this epistle, who it was written to, what it was written for, that you may become more and more mature, and that you may learn how to face the trials and persecution, here are some things for you to consider to strengthen your faith and to drive you toward maturity and steadfastness. First, look to James as your guide for living your faith in a hostile world. We don't suffer nearly the level of persecution of the early church that James is writing to, but in our culture, the hostility does seem to be ramping up. A friend of mine was recently tried and convicted, and he's due to be sentenced up to 11 years in prison for protesting the murder of unborn children at an abortion clinic. You see, he dared to let his Christian values guide his actions. And now he and five others with him were convicted by a federal court while they followed biblical morality. Now, you may have heard also of a baker who would not bake a cake for a same-sex couple having what they called a wedding. And there have been drawn-out legal battles that have ensued because of his line in the sand. See, he drew that line in the sand based on his Christian faith and morals and has been persecuted for it. You might also recall, during 2020 and the COVID craziness, churches were deemed inessential when determining who was allowed to remain open and who was forced to close their doors. And many faced persecution over their stance that the worship of God and the gathering with saints was non-optional. James, or remember Jacob, has given instructions to you, the spiritual descendants of the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and you are to apply them to your lives as you face this persecution and as you carry Christ with you wherever you go. And particularly as you find yourself meeting resistance and persecution, take these scriptures from James. Write them upon your heart. Memorize them. Internalize them. Let them instruct and guide you as you seek to be about the kingdom work. Because you are zealous for Christ, you want to make sure that you're working in a way that is consistent with the way of Christ and not the way of the world. Second, consider the trials that you endure as gifts for your benefit. And hopefully, we'll be able to dive more deeply into this the next time we might be able to open the book of James, but consider the reasons James gives for the trials that you endure. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." And so as you consider this exhortation from James, remember the great benefits to you and your brothers and sisters as you may come under fire for your faith. And remember the temptation that you will likely have to respond to such things with the anger of man. And ask God for his Spirit that you may avoid this pitfall. Let God work in you and through you to do his perfect will. And then finally, make maturity in the Christian faith your goal. Maturity is the theme of James. Indeed, it is the theme of the whole Bible and of human history. The Bible and history start in Genesis with the immaturity of the first Adam. And there's nothing wrong particularly with immaturity. We all start in immaturity, and there's a process to mature us. But then Adam reached for things that he wasn't ready for and compounded immaturity by falling into sin. And then the Bible culminates, skipping ahead, in Revelation, the perfecting and maturing of man in the second Adam, as the second Adam is presented with a perfected bride. And so the epistle of James is an aid and a guide to move you toward that goal of being the perfected bride. And so James often evokes the literary style of the Proverbs and the wisdom of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to that very end, that you might mature and grow in the Christian faith. But maturity takes time. Wisdom has to accumulate. There's no shortcut for that process. And so as you consider the things that you go through and what you endure, consider that it is given for your maturity. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you liberally. But it will take time, and you must be prepared for that. And so then remember to let patience have its maturing work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let us pray. Father, you have inspired these words of James for our good and your glory. I pray that his words of wisdom might move in our hearts, that we may understand your work in us, particularly in these times in which we find ourselves. I pray that we would be strengthened by our trials. May your purposes be advanced on this earth through us. Use us mightily, we pray, and that we would not work the will of man in worldly anger, but that we might be filled with the wisdom and righteousness that comes from you. Give us grace to endure, to run the race well, to mature and grow in our faith in you. I pray that through us you might accomplish your purposes. And it is for your honor and glory we pray. Amen.